I've been asked many times, like with the song that we just sang, let's just praise the Lord. It says, let's just lift our hands toward heaven. And I've been asked many times in many venues, why would we lift our hands? And one time, I think it was sort of a God thing. It came to me at a church camp. And I said, well, you know, when I grew up, when the teacher would ask a question, and we had an answer, we had to raise our hand to give the answer. And so when I raise my hand, it's always for me. I like to say, well, I think it's because I have the answer. And we know the answer is Jesus. Don't also forget to, if you didn't sign up for flu shots and want one, you can probably wander down the hall and get one. So thank you so much. Spencer, can you throw the sermon up on the screen for me if you would? Thanks, buddy. This morning, we are ending our series on living the good life. And for me, it's been a good series, the kind of things that we need in order to live a good life. As I've reminded you a couple of times over the last 8 weeks or so, you remember we started this series with an extended clip of the movie, at the end of the movie, Saving Private Ryan, where Private Ryan in his old age, he stands before the headstone of the man who led the crew to save his life. And he had been told by him after he was shot on a bridge in Belgium, I believe, earn this. He told Private Ryan to earn this. And as he stood there, he asked his wife, tell me I'm a good man. Tell me that I have lived a good life. And if you remember, I told you that first week, I think it is important for us to understand a little earlier than the very near the end of our life what it takes to live a good life. And today, as we end up this series, it is so important, I think, for us to understand what your body and your mind need in order to live a good life. And then by way of advertising for the beginning of our next series, which begins next week, entitled Visual Flight Rules. If you're learning to fly, the first license you get is with VFR rating, Visual Flight Rules. Means that you can only fly when you can see. You're not instrument rated yet. And what the premise is for us in the next 8 weeks after today is, what should we be seeing in our lives, and what should others see in our lives if we have truly begun to live a good life by following the precepts of our Lord? I hope you'll tell your family and friends that they can come and figure out what they what needs to be seen, and hopefully what they will see in you and I as we explore that series entitled Visual Flight Rules, based upon the Beatitudes. So if you want to take a look this week, you can take a look at Matthew chapter 5 and 6 and 7, the Sermon on the Mount. But today, as we conclude, I want to turn to 1 Kings chapter 19, verses 1 through 18, an extended story, and one that many of you know, and of course our kids found out a little bit about Elijah, and just a wonderful story that tells us what a body and mind need to live a good life. Now, Ahab told Jezebel everything Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. So Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah to say, "May the gods deal with me, be it ever so severely, if by this time tomorrow I do not make your life like that of one of them." Elijah was afraid and ran for his life. Now, I've said this in Bible studies and many other times. He had just fought 900 prophets of Baal. That tells you, and didn't have one bit of fear at all, that tells you Jezebel must have been one mean queen. Whenever I read that, I can't go any further but to point that out. But I also have to point out that what the body and mind need is the things that had been expended in that momentous story and in that great victory that he had. And as we read the balance of these of this scripture today, be reminded of the fact that defeat can come very quickly on the heels of victory. Think about that as we read further, verse 3. Elijah was afraid and ran for his life. When he came to Beersheba in Judah, he left his servant there. While he himself went a day's journey into the desert, he came to a broom tree, sat down under it, and prayed that he might die. "I have had enough, Lord," he said. "Take my life. I am no better than my ancestors." Then he lay down under the tree and fell asleep. All at once, an angel touched him and said, "Get up and eat." He looked around, and there by his head was a cake of bread baked over hot coals and a jar of water. He ate and drank and then lay down again. The angel of the Lord came back a second time and touched him and said, "Get up and eat, for the journey is too much for you." So he got up and ate and drank. Strengthened by that food, he traveled 40 days and 40 nights until he reached Horeb, the mountain of God. There he went into a cave and spent the night, and the word of the Lord came to him. "What are you doing here, Elijah?" he replied. "I've been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, broken down your altars, put your prophets to death with the sword. I am the only one left, and now they're trying to kill me too." The Lord said, "Go out and stand on the mountain in the presence of the Lord, for the Lord is about to pass by." Then a great and powerful wind tore the mountain apart and shattered the rocks before the Lord, but the Lord was not in the wind. After the wind, there was an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. After the earthquake came a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire came a gentle whisper. When Elijah heard it, he pulled his cloak over his face, went out and stood at the mouth of the cave. Then a voice said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He replied, "I have been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, broken down your altars, put your prophets to death with the sword. I'm the only one left, and now they're trying to kill me too." The Lord said to him, "Go back the way you came and go to the desert of Damascus. When you get there, anoint Hazael, king over Aram. Also anoint Jehu, son of Nimshi, king over Israel. And anoint Elisha, son of Zaphat, from Abel-Meholah to succeed you as prophet." By the way, those are proper pronunciations, and I think I need a round of applause for being able to pronounce them. That's too much begging. I'm so sorry, but you go through a list of names like that, and that's whenever I read a list like that, I am thankful to my Hebrew teacher in seminary, because I don't think, anyway, Jehu will put to death any who escaped the sword of Hazael, and Elisha will put to death any who escaped the sword of Jehu. Yet I reserve 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed down to Baal, and all whose mouths have not kissed him. Let me tell you the story of a police officer by the name of Ricky Orlowski. Ricky Orlowski was on patrol on the morning of March the 5th of 2005 when he noticed a minivan with Illinois plates parked on a secluded street near a church and a school. "It's not in a real normal place for someone to sit and hang out," Orlowski said. The officer pulled the vehicle over, and when he saw that it didn't have working brake lights, he was introduced by a fellow by the name of Bart Ross. He was a lonely man, gripped by depression, rage, and paranoia, and he was near his last straw. As the officer approached the van, Ross shot himself in the head. And inside the van, the police found a suicide note in which Ross claimed responsibility for the murder of Judge Joan Lefkow's husband and mother, saying that Lefkow's decision to dismiss his medical malpractice lawsuit cost him everything. Now let me tell you something about Mr. Ross. Ross's troubles had begun years earlier. He was a heavy smoker, treated for cancer of the mouth at the University of Illinois. The surgery to remove part of his jawbone and radiation afterwards saved his life, but the treatment left him disfigured, frustrated, depressed, and alone. And in a search for someone to blame, Ross began a journey through the court system. And as case after case was thrown out of court, Mr. Ross became more depressed. He became angrier, and his behavior increasingly more erratic. So alone, his bills beginning to mount, he faced eviction from his house that he once owned and was forced to sell, and began renting, and he couldn't find anyone to care for his pets. About that same time, his neighbors stopped seeing Ross walking his dog or on his porch, and Ross wrote the following to a television station, and I quote, "Since February 14th, 2005, I lived in my car moving around, and when I got numb enough to care about nothing, I finally did it. And in March of 2005, he opened a fire in a church service in a Wisconsin hotel, killing 7 people, wounding 4 before taking his own life in that van after he came back and killed the parents of the judge who dismissed his lawsuit." Now, this is a horrible story, is it not? But I read the papers every day. I want to know what's in the news. And by the way, if you go to WTHR.com today, you will read the story of a teacher who fell and died. You will read the story of 2 young women from Gary, Indiana, who came down here for some unknown reason. 5 hours after they got here, they discovered their bodies shot and the vehicle in which they were in burning on the west side. You'll also read a story that is about a young boy accidentally shot in his home on the east side. Earlier this week, we were told that several weeks ahead of where we were last year, that the city of Indianapolis has passed its 100th homicide. And we've had 6 more since that story was published. You can rip stories like that weekly from the headlines of any news nearly in every city in our country. Stories of lost and hurting souls in pain. Stories that in some sense we can understand and relate to because most of us at one time or another have faced life struggles. We can't understand why they would be driven to those kind of things, but we understand what it's like to struggle, don't we? We understand what it's like to be frustrated. Many of us have gone through times in our life where we've been exhausted, we've been weary, we've been burned out, anxious, despondent, and even depressed. And the very depths of our soul, you know, there's just a couple newspapers right there. And in the depths of our soul, we know that we have gone through pain, loneliness, frustration, and depression. And even seemingly strong persons of God on the pinnacle of success face these feelings. That's the story that we just read. It goes back thousands of years. And if you've ever wondered, you know, folks, everybody says that, oh, things are much worse today. But let me tell you, this world has always been in trouble because of people. You see, the story that I read was about a fellow by the name of Elijah. You've heard of him. He was called by God to minister to the people of Israel 900 years before Jesus was born. And the people of Israel, they were threatened by having the worship of the one and true God replaced with the pagan god Baal. And Elijah had been called by God to stand in the gap at a critical hour to preserve the faith. On Mount Carmel, we already read it, Elijah faced the prophets of Baal in a duel to the finish. And each side, let me remind you what the story is, each side had prepared a sacrifice to their god and then called on their god to send down fire to burn up the offering. The prophets of Baal called on their god all morning, shouting and dancing wildly. And Elijah mocked him. He said, "You'll have to shout louder. Perhaps he's deep in thought, or maybe he's on a trip, or maybe he's asleep and needs to be awakened." And so they shouted louder and cut themselves with knives and swords until blood gushed, but no fire rained down. Then Elijah prepared his offering. He piled wood on the altar, laid the bull upon it, and then he soaked the wood with water, dug a trench around it so that it filled up with water. And it's sitting in a pool of water, and Elijah walks up to the altar and quietly prays, and immediately the fire of God flashed down from heaven and burned up the bull, the wood, the altar, the dust around it, and it says it lapped up all the water that was in the trench. And the people, in contempt for the prophets of Baal, seized him and killed all of them. Elijah's God was the one true living God, and he was victorious. Now let me tell you part of the rest of the story. Elijah was so elated, so pumped up, that he pulled a Forrest Gump. In 1 Kings 18:40, it says that Elijah then outran the horse-drawn chariots to the capital city of Jezreel to spread the news of his victory. The only problem was that the king and queen of the time were Ahab and Jezebel, and the Bible tells us that Ahab did more evil and did more to provoke the anger of the Lord, the Lord God of Israel, than all the kings before him. And by the way, the reason she was someone to be afraid of, Jezebel was known as an evil, wicked woman who brought Baal worship to Israel, and she was the real power behind the throne of terror. And when she heard that Elijah had done what he had done, she put out a contract on Elisha's life. And the elation of success of Elijah that he'd been riding on crashed down upon him, and suddenly this victorious prophet was so anxious, so panicked, that he ran all day into the wilderness, glancing over his shoulder occasionally to see if Jezebel's shoulders were following him. Now, what does this story have to do with us today? Dear friends, I look around me and I read the social media. I know that the church today and so many of its people, I think, sort of feel like Elijah felt, that everything but good is winning. Everything but the right thing is happening. The difficulties and trials of our nation, our culture, and our world, they seem to be overwhelming us. I love that part of the scripture, especially in what's happened in the last few weeks across the world. A great wind came that even broke the mountains and shattered the rocks. And you know, our world's been through a couple big winds recently. You're going to continue to see difficulty and trial throughout the Caribbean. I love in that story where it says, but God wasn't there. Then there was a great earthquake, and everything fell down, though that which was broke even further. And it says that God wasn't there. We know the occurrences in Mexico and across this land. I read something every day where Yellowstone's going to blow up. Anybody seen that one? El Capitan has fallen down around him, but God wasn't there. Then there was a fire, and it burned up everything, but God wasn't there. But then there was a still, small voice. Let me tell you, my friends, is that even like in Elisha's time, in our time, in the trials and the difficulties that we are going through, the questions that we ask, we can know that God is still in that small voice that seeks to tell us what it is that we need in order to have a good life. What it is that you and I, our bodies and our minds need. And in the story, we can see that. And I want us to perhaps take from this story the very simple knowledge that sometimes we forget. In answer to Elijah's prayer, God told him that maybe he needed to go in and take a nap. Then God's angels bring him a cake of bread. Then he goes back to bed anyway. And the angel gives him bread and water when he wakes up and lets him sleep some more. And dear friends, one of the things that there are several things in this story, very, very simply, that we need to be reminded of once again, what it is that our minds and bodies need. The very first, these are the steps to healing for a good life. And the first one is this: remember we need to take care of our physical bodies. Stopping the treadmill and getting off, taking time for ourselves to rest, feeding and nourishing our bodies. Sometimes that even means, men, you need to go see a doctor or maybe go to a psychotherapist. There's no shame in depression. That's where Elijah was. He looked around him and he saw all these things occurring. God seemingly not finding victory. It was a real, very real problem. Psychiatrists say that depression is the most common emotional problem in America. And depression has risen to epidemic proportion in our nation, and not one of us is immune. And let me help you to understand something about depression. It is not a willful, chosen state of mind, nor is it a sin. It's a signal that something is wrong, that we need help, and that we need hope. Some of the most famous people in history have suffered from depression. People like Beethoven and Tchaikovsky, Tolstoy, Abraham Lincoln. Winston Churchill waged a lifelong battle against depression, which he called my black dog. Even the great Protestant reformer Martin Luther got depressed. And once he said, "For more than a week I was close to the gates of death and hell. I trembled in all my members. Christ was wholly lost to me. I was shaken by desperation and blasphemy of God." Dear friends, depression is a very real and can't be dealt with by just being told to cheer up. I read a sign years ago in a service station that once said, they said to me, "Cheer up, things could get worse." And so I cheered up, and sure enough, things did get worse. When you find yourself in the pits of despondence, and if you are in the pits of despondence, if you know someone who is, we need to find a way to begin with rest for the body. Take care of yourself physically. Folks, one of the things that I'm saying collectively in the body of Christ is sort of like a Christian depression. That you know, it just seems like the church is finding itself in such a place of disarray and loss of hope and loss of vigor, and we begin to imagine that you know, there's just no hope, there's no way out. And do you know so often what the church does when things are difficult? You know what happens? What the most likely thing is if a person is caught on fire? Do you know what they normally will do? Anybody know? They'll run. When everybody knows if you're on fire, you got to stop, drop, and roll. I learned that in kindergarten, and that was a long time ago. But what it tells you is that when we are in trouble, the normal thing for the human to do is to go into a frenzy. And God says when you're in trouble, the best thing to do is take a nap. Anybody taking a nap right now? And it doesn't sound like a very spiritual solution, does it? You know, Pastor Jeff, give us something profound. We want something that is, you know, that sounds way too simple. But in our haphazard running around while we're on fire, it's so important for us to remember that the best spiritual solutions, quite often, that God gives us are the simplest things that they are so simple that we forget about them. They're like Cat's story. You know, my brother looked for in all the places for me, but I was just standing in the middle of the room, just standing still, and he couldn't find me. And why? Because he never imagined that anybody would stand still and not run to hide. And dear friends, that is the beginning. The first step is to make sure that we are taking care of our physical bodies, and that's what this story tells us. The second thing that we must do is take time to rediscover God. See, after Elijah had rested, God sent him back to his roots, back to the mountain where Moses received the Ten Commandments, back to the place of his heritage, back to his old church, if you will. And observe, it took Elijah 40 days and 40 nights to get there. Now, the mountain wasn't that far away, but when you are that lost in despair, it takes a while to journey out of it. It wasn't a quick fix. And once Elijah arrived, he went into a cave and he slept some more. And then God called to him, "Elijah, what are you doing here?" And two times God asked him what he was doing here. And he gave the exact same answer. He had it memorized. He had it down to rote. But God knew why Elijah was there, but he wanted to make sure that Elijah could tell him all about it. And that is and what we must do, dear friends, in our lives is make sure that as we take care of our minds and our bodies, we take time to take care of our soul by rediscovering God. You know, I want to give you a little piece of advice. Is if your God is the exact same, if you view your God in the exact same way that you viewed him on the day that you were baptized, you probably haven't grown very much. I can remember the day that I was baptized. I was a young man, and there was so much that I didn't know, so much that I had not experienced. I'd never had any difficulty or trouble. But today I can tell you, after difficulties and trials and troubles and surgeries and illnesses and loss of friends and being betrayed and being stabbed in the back, that I have discovered in every one of those times that we serve a great and powerful God. And in each and every difficulty, dear friends, and even in depression, because I'll tell you one thing about me. I hope it makes you feel better, but I've spent time in the hospital for depression in the past. And one of the big reasons is my life was on fire, and I ran. I did more. If I just do more. But I discovered a great and glorious God who said, "Jeff, settle down, take a nap, remember who I am, and discover more of the depth of who I am." The next step to recovery, the next step to a good life, and what our mind and body needs is this. The next thing, tell God what's going on in your life. Now, God knows, you heard me say, when God asked Elijah what he was doing there, God knew that. God knows everything. But so often, unless we put words to it, we don't know what got us there. We don't know why we are in the place where we are. And remember God's power and might. "Go out, stand before me on the mountain," the Lord told Elijah. And all of those things happen. But and notice, you know, a great wind, an earthquake, a horrible fire. I've been around all of those things. And the sound of those three things are deafening. And the contrast between noise and silence had to be uncanny and had to be unsettling. And it got Elijah's attention. You know, one of the things that I discovered in Christian education class when I was in seminary was sometimes the best thing to get a child's attention is not to holler at him, but it's begin to talk very quietly to them. And all of a sudden they have to settle down to hear what's being said. Dear friends, it's important to tell God what's going on in your life because you need to hear it. And if we want to rediscover God, it is important to emotionally downshift and to review, where am I and what has gotten me here? And to do that, you quite often need to remove the noise and the clutter from your life. God is hard to hear when we're so inundated with the very things that drive us to the depths of despair. And when we are so busy moving that we don't have time for God, we need to stop and listen for the still, small voice of God. And God will always lead you and I to the most holy of places. God said, go to a cave, the hole that you've dug yourself into. Go to that place, and the voice that will come to you in that holy place. Like the mountain where the Ten Commandments were given. Like the church where you've read your Bible or doing a devotional. God will show you a way out of your current predicament. And folks, I know enough about most of your lives to know a lot of you are in a current predicament. Anybody want to testify? God will show you a way out of that current predicament. But this is a wonderful process right here to begin to take. But it would probably won't be the way that you would expect. And see, that's one of the problems with how God speaks to us. So often, and once again, I'm a man like the rest of you. I've been in the middle of a predicament. God tells me what I need to do to get out of it. And I look at God and say, are you kidding me? That doesn't make any sense at all. You know, I can't imagine that's going to do any good. But look at verses 15 through 17 once again. The Lord said to him, go back the way you came and go to the desert of Damascus. When you get there, anoint Hazael, king over Aram. Also anoint Jehu, son of Nimshi, king over Israel. And anoint Elisha, son of Shaphat, from Abel-Meholah to succeed you as prophet. Jehu will put to death any who escape the sword of Hazael. And Elisha will put to death any who escape the sword of Jehu. God leads Elijah out of his anguish and ministry by giving him an orientation of otherness. Now let me explain what that means. God didn't fix Elijah's problems. He didn't make Ahab and Jezebel disappear into thin air. He didn't even send an army against them. The death warrant for Elijah still existed. Instead, God told him, quit focusing on yourself and start looking out for others. Go back to the work of God and don't think that you have to do it alone. I love it in that story when Elijah says, oh, but God, I'm the only one left. You remember what we read? He said, oh, Elijah, there's 7,000 others that haven't bowed their knees to Baal. You're not alone. You just think you're the only one with a problem. And that is that problem. I've always called it ingrown eyeballitis, where we become so ingrown in our problems, when we become so ingrown in our depression, when we become so ingrown in what we think is the answer, we forget to take care of our body, to rediscover God, to tell God our problems, and then listen for the still, small voice of God. And when you're discouraged, when you're beaten, when you're frustrated, when you're down in the dumps, depressed, and you're ready to, however you explain it, When you are ready to tell when you're ready to say, I've had enough, stop, rest, take care of your physical needs, rediscover God, remember His power and might, and listen for the stillness of His voice. I want to tell you another story. Oh, and by the way, then develop an attitude of otherness, an orientation of otherness. Because we all know that when we are any of those things, what we want to do is crawl in a bed and pull the cover up over our heads and be all by ourselves. But that's not where we need to be. We need others. During the first part of the 20th century, anybody ever heard of J.C. Penney? Yeah. He was a real man who presided over a very real and powerful empire of over 1,700 stores. At the time, he had the country's largest chain of department stores, each one bearing his name. But although his enterprise made him incredibly wealthy, J.C. Penney's life was not devoid of setbacks and trouble. In fact, beginning in 1929, events took place well before October of 1929. Events took place that nearly cost him his life. And then the Great Depression struck the country. It came at a time, we know, a great financial vulnerability for Penney. In good times before the Depression, Penney had overextended himself. He borrowed heavily to finance many of his ventures. But when the depression hit, banks began to request payment, and sooner than he had anticipated, and suddenly cash flow was tight. Penny was finding it difficult to meet payment schedules. Constant and unrelenting worry began to take a toll. He reported the following in his autobiography. He said, "I was so harassed with worries that I couldn't sleep and developed an extremely painful ailment." Concerned about his deteriorating health, J.C. Penney checked himself into the Kellogg Sanitarium in Battle Creek, Michigan. It was like the Mayo Clinic of his era. There, Dr. Elmer Eggleston, a staff physician, examined Penney, declaring that he was, in fact, extremely ill. And Penney later recalled in his autobiography, once again, he said, "A rigid treatment was prescribed, but nothing helped. He was constantly tormented by periods of hopelessness and depression. His very will to live was rapidly eroding, and he said, I got weaker day by day. I was broken nervously and physically, filled with despair, unable to see even a ray of hope. I had nothing to live for. I felt that I hadn't a friend left in the world, and even my family had turned against me." And alarmed by this rapid deterioration, Dr. Eggleston gave Penny a sedative. It worked for a few hours, but he awoke after it wore off. And here's what he said about that. He said, "Getting out of bed, I wrote a farewell letter to my wife and to my son, saying that I didn't expect to live till dawn." But Penny awakened the next morning, surprised to find himself alive. Making his way down a hallway of the hospital, he could hear singing coming from the little chapel where devotional exercises were held each morning, and the words of the hymn he heard began to sink deeply into his mind. And going into the chapel, he listened to the singing, reading the scripture lesson and the prayer, and he said, "Suddenly something happened." He said, "I can't explain it. I can only call it a miracle. I felt as instantly lifted out of the darkness of a dungeon into a warm, brilliant sunlight. I felt like I had been transported from hell to paradise. I felt the power of God as I have never felt it before, because in the hymn I was able to rediscover God." Dear friends, if we are to continue to be the church, the people that we are called to be, we must rediscover God. Day after day after day. I shared in Bible study earlier this week that I saw a wonderful meme recently on Facebook that said, "I finally realized that I needed to quit telling God about my problems and start telling my problems about my great God." J.C. Penney went on to say, "The most dramatic and glorious 20 minutes of my life were those I spent in that chapel that morning, and the words of the hymn that spoke so eloquently and miraculously to J.C. Penney were these: be not dismayed, whate'er betide, God will take care of you. Beneath his wings of love abide, God will take care of you. God will take care of you through every day, or all the way. He will take care of you. God will take care of you." Dear friends, I hope that as we conclude this series, that you have figured out some of the tools and techniques that you have needed in order to begin to live the life that all of us want to live, a good life. I hope and pray that as we go into the next series, which was planned to build upon this series, that we can begin to have a visual spiritual flight among us, when people look at us, they say, "There's something going on in that person's life, and I want to know what it is." But it begins, dear friends, with taking care, very simply, of our mind and body, rediscovering God, telling God what our problems are, and making sure that we have an otherness-centered fellowship and otherness-centered life. And it centers around words like this and the belief that God truly will take care of you. A good friend of mine who lives in Puerto Rico messaged me this morning and said, you know some people, will you please call them and ask why FEMA kicked us out of the convention center because we have no place to go? I've sent a couple emails to a couple friends that I know in Washington. But one thing that told me is if you are counting on the government to take care of you, good luck with that. Good luck with that. If you're counting on friends or family, they'll probably most of the time be good to you, but some of you older folks, one of the things that I loved, my dad said when we began to have a little bit of success, my dad said, you know, I'm really glad that you're putting some money away. I hope that you'll upgrade my nursing home. My dad is expecting that my money will come through. Well, it probably would. But if you're, I remember telling my dad, but if you're relying on that, Dad, you better keep putting some of your money away too. If we're relying on anything else but the knowledge that God will take care of us, dear friends, then we're probably not going to have the good life that we desire. And I invite you as I close to sing these words and to believe them with all of your heart, all of your soul, and all of your strength. And I can guarantee you this, in the 61 years of my life, when I look back, not when I look forward, because I'm like you, my hindsight's 20/20, every time in difficulty, trial, depression, or trouble, God did take care of me. Be not dismayed, whate'er betide, God will take care of you. Beneath his wings of love abide, God will take care of you. God will take care of you through every day or all the way. He will take care of you. God will take care of you. Father, thank you for the beauty of that song and the beauty of the words and the beauty of the knowledge that you will take care of us. But Lord, like so many times that you tell us in Scripture, they're conditioned. If my people, then I will heal their land. It requires, Lord, that before you take care of us, we need to take care of our business, and that business begins with submitting ourselves to you as our master, as our friend, as our Lord, as our Savior. Father, this morning there may be one or there may be many who realize that perhaps they have been struggling with the things of this life when in fact all they need to do is something very simple. Take care of mind and body by making sure that they are doing that first and then they know that it's time to rediscover you. Father, thank you for the knowledge that one of the best places that I have rediscovered you over and over again, and the peace that you sought to give me in my life is at this altar. If there is someone, Lord, who would like to come, give them the strength. There might be someone today who says, I need a church family. And realize that this family is one that will stand beside them and love them. Or there might be someone or many someones who know that they have a friend that needs to know what a mind and what a body needs, and want to pray for them. Lord, if that's the case, help us know that we need thee every hour. And give us the strength to take a step. This is my prayer, and I pray this in Jesus' name.